Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So I read an article several years ago, maybe 10 years ago, so I don't know if this is still true. But at the time, the article said that more people were watching cooking shows than ever before. And at the same time, fewer people were actually cooking than ever before. The collapse of cable television and stuff, I don't know if that's still true, but I suspect something like it is probably still true. And it kind of matches up with my life experience. You know, Selena and I got married 21 years ago, and neither of us could cook anything. Selena could make, like, eggs, spaghetti. she could boil noodles and put sauce on them. I watched my parents cooking for years, but passively. Like, I didn't do anything. I was just kind of hanging around the kitchen or the grill or whatever. And I don't know if Selena ever watched her mother cook anything. And then we moved into an apartment in St. Louis that wasn't really conducive to learn. We had the whole kitchen is like the size of this pulpit, you know. And we had a balcony that was the same. We could fit a lawn chair out there. No grills were allowed. So I did. Somebody's a wedding gift gave me a propane grill the size of a shoebox. You could fit like 3 burgers on there or something. I did sneak that out on the balcony because I figured people wouldn't know what it was. But I mean, I ruined everything that I put on there. And, you know, we lived kind of like that for those 4 years in St. Louis. I wouldn't say we cooked anything. We warmed stuff. But I don't know that we actually cooked anything. But at the same time, one of our favorite things to watch is the Food Network. So we watched this all the time for 4 years, and then we went to Iowa and actually had a real kitchen and a backyard. I bought a grill, and we started trying to learn what to do. And what was happening is we started the process of shifting from spectators to participants. Right, so we messed up a ton. And by the time we moved here, we decided we weren't going to have cable anymore, so no more Food Network. Then let me shift here. So my kids have spent maybe like 2 Saturday mornings, I think, in their whole lives watching cooking videos on YouTube. Selena and I almost never have cooking on TV anymore, but we all cook all the time. And so a couple of examples. A couple of years ago, all the kids had been sick during the week, and then they kind of bounced back and were okay by the weekend. We took them to the doctor. They said, no strep throat, go home. So, okay. Well, then Monday morning, Selena and I woke up and knew immediately something is bad wrong. You know, we both felt terrible. And Selena had some COVID tests in the cabinet. That's what it was. So neither of us had gotten out of bed by like 1 o'clock to even see if the kids and dogs were still there. And about that time, Catherine came in the bedroom with chicken soup. And then a few hours later, she had made a casserole. So she's like 10. And now, just a few nights ago, I put 4 pork tenderloins on the grill. And then something came up. I had to take a phone call. And Michael just finished them. The same ones that Andrew had seasoned before I put them on, and you couldn't tell that I didn't cook it. And it's because they've almost never been spectators in their whole lives. They've always been participants the whole time. So I think you probably see my point here. I don't have to go much farther, except I do want to make one additional point. It's this, that I think this is happening across fields. It's not just that more people watch cooking than actually participate in it. A lot of other areas are going the same direction. So I'll just mention my favorite other thing to talk about besides barbecue, and that's baseball. Like the professionalization of college sports, and then the travel ballization of youth and what's left of amateur sports has created this world where I think there are probably more spectators than ever, but actual participation is not anywhere close to what it used to be. I was talking to a guy out at the Winchester Little League the other day. He's been coaching out there for 30 years, and he said 30 years ago they didn't have enough fields for all the kids that wanted to play. And now they've got 9-year-olds playing in the same game with 13-year-olds so that they can make one league. So, I mean, it's a huge transformation. And the last one that just popped into my mind was music. How many people love to listen to music versus the ones that can actually make it? Like play an instrument or sing without causing people to run. All right, so you get this. So we're still in Exodus 20 this week, but we have at least made it through the commandments. So now we've got the commandments. Now God's going to elaborate on some specific applications of those commandments while Israel is in this new setting. So this actually goes on for quite a while, multiple chapters. We won't read week by week everything that's in this section, but I do want to work through some of it so you have a feel for the kind of stuff that's in this part of the book. So this morning, we have just the last few verses of chapter 20, and they really focus us back on the first table of the law, really specifically first and second commandments. So let's look at it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you've seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." So again, like when we were focused on the first commandment a few weeks ago, everything that God is going to say here, all the rules that He's going to speak, come in the context of this God who is present. And He's been present. He communicates with His people and He knows them and they know Him. So they have a history together now. God has established that He is a jealous God. He wants to be the only God of Israel. He wants to be the one that they fear, love, and trust above all others. And He doesn't want to share them. He's emphatic on this point. So what follows is not something God expects to just happen. It happens in light of the fact that God has come and spoken to Israel. So then, in light of that, "You shall make no gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. He alone is Yahweh. He alone is God. He doesn't want to coexist with statues and images of other gods. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen." So how you worship God and the setting for how you worship God is something that God actually thinks about. So this verse and then the last two will seem a little bit strange, but before we talk about them, we need to hear this. "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." So the commands come with this promise. Blessing and presence of God come with the invocation of the name of God. And who initiates that? Well, He does. God does. The worship begins with God. God speaks. God shares His name. God shows up. He's present. He promises things. He promises blessing. So it's not that God couldn't show up or that He doesn't ever show up and bless in other ways and in other places. He can and He does. But this is where He's promised to be and where He's promised to bless. When He gathers the people Himself, He gathers them in His name for worship, and He promises blessing. And then we go back to the law. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. So more instructions about altars. So they're not to make images of other gods, not even images of the true God, but they do need to make an altar to offer sacrifices, and they can't just make any sort of altar. God has an opinion about what that is like, so they build it out of a mound of earth, dirt. So He's saying in verse 24, and then they cover the mound with rocks, that you know, what they'll see when they look at it is a stone altar that they can make sacrifices on. And they're not supposed to use tools on the rocks or change them from the way they came out of or off of the ground. Well, why not? It seems to be that the goal of these verses about altars and the next one we haven't read yet is to distinguish Israelite worship from Canaanite worship, pagan worship. So Israel's altar is not supposed to look like the altars that the Canaanites are making their sacrifices to their gods on. It's supposed to be different. And then the last verse. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So, it's kind of funny, I guess, to me, maybe not to everybody else, but I know at least a couple other places in the Bible, one in Exodus and another one coming in Leviticus. There's probably more, but I can remember those two, where God tells Moses to make sure that the priests are wearing their underwear. So, you know, if they're just wearing their normal robe and their, you know, priestly poncho looking thing, then they get to the altar and they have to walk up some steps where they're standing above everybody else, then both the people and God may get to look at something indecent. So from what I understand, the Canaanite priests didn't have a rule like that. Baal and Marduk and Moloch and their gods didn't instruct their priests to, you know, make sure they had their fruit of the looms or whatever. So Yahweh doesn't appreciate that. He wants the focus of Israelite worship to be on Him and on His name and presence and promises and blessings, and then the responses of offerings of thanks and praise, not on the priest specifically, and especially not on the, you know, maybe the immodesty of the priest. And so that's our text. As strange as some of this may seem, we really have a nice sort of Lutheran law gospel passage here. So God expects His people to worship, and He has expectations for how that will go, what that will be like, what's important, what's not. It shouldn't remind people of their pagan neighbors and their worship. Its focus is on Yahweh, the true God. So there's the law side, you know, but the gospel side is that this is the God who knows them and loves them. And he's not just sitting in the heavens at a distance watching. He's there. Speaks to them. He gathers them. They call upon His name because they know it, because He told them what it was. And He comes not, you know, primarily to receive their service, but to serve and to bless them. I mean, He initiates the ritual. He completes the ritual. It begins in His name, ends with His blessing, and in between people make offerings, peace, and thanks and praise. So I was at a circuit pastor's meeting a few weeks ago, and our good friend Pastor Witten was there, and he made a presentation on worship services and Lutheranism. And one of the things he observed was that since he's retired and traveled around lots of other churches, that a lot of the places he visited, it seemed very difficult for the congregation to participate in the service. Like, everything's really, really professionally done. The professional, you know, the music is all professionals, and some of it for a lay audience is very difficult to sing. It reminded me when Selena and I were in St. Louis, we visited the church's like warehouse. I think of it as a dungeon service. I think they called it a warehouse service. It's like in an unfinished. It felt like we were in an unfinished basement. It was very dark. I think they probably bought a finished basement and destroyed it to make it into what it was. And everything was led by a soloist. And you know, it's on the screen so you can see what's coming, but we didn't know the songs. You can't, there's no music. If there was, I couldn't have done it anyway. And to my left, we're all at circle tables and chairs. And to my left, there's a guy with a cup of coffee, a donut, and his newspaper. And he never looked up the whole time. He read his newspaper and ate. It was like he found a place with free donuts. And so he'd hang out there for a while and listen to the music. And that was it. He was the complete spectator. He was there to see a spectacle or to read his newspaper while a spectator and spectacle are the Latin root word that just means you're looking. You look at something. To look at something. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is not a spectacle, and Christians aren't spectators. Christianity is a fellowship, and Christians are participants in that fellowship with God and one another. And so in our text today, we see God initiating that fellowship, and He Himself participates. He speaks, He comes, He blesses, and the people respond. Now, is it always, you know, neat and tidy and well done? Well, I never saw one of these things, but I mean, there are animals involved in a fire, and literal blood spilled. And that's the whole reason for the altar, is for people to offer their gifts and sacrifices in response to God. And God responds to their response, and then people engage with God and each other. So you're all gathered here right now at this minute in the name of the triune God. So a call has gone out through whoever it was that God used to call you here, your parents or your grandparents or teachers, friends, someone, through someone somewhere along the line. You've heard God calling to you. And through that call, He's created this gathering right here in His name. And He's speaking to you right now. The Word of God is growing right now. And you're participants in it. See, you offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You sing the hymns and you say the prayers and you receive the gifts. And yeah, we have an altar right there, but it's a better one than the one made out of dirt and stone in ancient Israel. Because no bulls or sheep or goats are ever going to be sacrificed on this altar, I hope, as long as I'm here. And the sacrifice has been offered once and for all on a cross. The blood of Jesus has been shed to make the final peace offering between man and God. And it's His body, and it's His blood that we encounter on that altar today. And He's truly present here. He's here to take away your sin and your guilt and to make you participants in His divine life. So you can listen to Him, to commune with Him, talk and sing to Him. So do that. Participate in that life. Let it shape all the rest of your life. You know, am I saying you can't go to the dungeon service and be a Christian? No, of course not. I'm not saying that. I do think it makes it harder for you to participate, though. It's harder to get to what's real. One of you has a surgery or a baby, someone rings your doorbell with a lasagna, there's a good chance this can be somebody that you know, someone that knows you. We say the prayers of the church, we're praying for people we know, people we're connected to them somehow. When we sing the hymns, are they always professionally done? Might the pastor wander around the sanctuary not knowing what to do for a few minutes before the service starts? Yeah, he might do that. I'm not saying it's fine that we just, you know, be content with mediocrity. But I'm saying that this participation that God is calling you into right now this morning is supposed to be much more like a family gathering where you tell stories and you eat and drink and you sing around the piano after dinner than like a pop concert or a minor league ball game. So in the end, the goal is to have the Christian spiritual version of people who know how to cook, people who know how to throw a ball, know how to play the piano. It's having a family of people that know how to pray, people who know where they can find God because they've heard where He promised to be, people that that know God's voice and can tell it apart from other voices, who know how to love each other and show up every week because they trust that Jesus is actually here and He's here to bless them. You know, we would wind up with people who participate in the life and family of God. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.